I wanted to take just a moment to introduce our speaker tonight. In case you're wondering, no, I have not changed my name to Terry Edwards. But Terry Edwards is my father-in-law. And besides being the one who gave permission for me to take his daughter's hand in marriage, he also is a great-grandfather to his grandchildren and has done an excellent job of raising his kids. He also spent 24 years growing up in Italy. As a child, his father was a missionary there. And then for several years for Harding at the Huff program. And he's had a lot of opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Paul. Several of his classes, one which I took, was the life of Paul. And so I thought that, you know, it'd be appropriate as we begin this winter quarter studying the book of Acts together as a congregation that we would have him come share his insights from God's word in this book where the church begins. And as he says here, the story of a grain of mustard seed. So I'm going to step down out of the way and welcome Brother Edwards.
I really don't like I-65. I hope you share that lack of passion for that stretch of road. I left Montgomery 2.5 hours to spare and got here with 10 minutes to breathe. So I think I vowed again to never get on that road and take the country or something, do something like that. But, of course, 50 million people traveling for the Thanksgiving break, and they're all on 65 between Cullum and Pelham. That stretch right there, they're all right there. There they were. I even got modern-day apps that tell us when there's traffic. But, of course, apps can't tell us when some nincompoop is going to crash into somebody else right in front of us. Everybody was safe. I wouldn't make joke of a crash otherwise, but that's the reason. But I'm glad to be here, glad to be with you. It's an honor. Thank you for giving a church home to very special. You've got five of my grandchildren here, so I'm holding you to a high standard. I hope you had a great week. We did. I don't want to go back to work tomorrow. I do not want to. I had 12 grandchildren, more or less, for at least 3 days in the house, and 24 of us, and we didn't kill each other. We actually ended up loving each other. So, wow, thanks for Thanksgiving. It was a great occasion. And what a wonderful study to begin here, and thank you for letting me understand my job is to get you excited again. If you've been through this for a lifetime, the book of Acts, you've studied it before, to get you excited again about having access to it, about having it in your hand and in your phones and your smartphones and your iPads or just in the old-fashioned hard copy Bible, you know. And for those for whom this story is not well known, and I encounter those as I have taught at three different Christian universities, and I've been privileged to teach in the humanities but also in Bible, I have noticed a decreasing knowledge sometimes in our young people of both the life of Christ and sometimes, of course, the story of our roots, our ancestors in the faith of our fathers. Thank you to the song leader who led those songs about faith. Yes, this lesson is about faith because the book of Acts is about the first 32 years of our faith. Now, what may be a mystery is why I put a subtitle of the story of a grain of mustard seed. And let me explain that from the very beginning. In about the year 28 or 29 A.D., there was a construction guy, or you can call him a carpenter if you like, that had come out of a small village of Nazareth of a population of about 400. And had come to a much larger fishing town called Capernaum, and he didn't have a home there, and sometimes I don't think he had a coat either, but he started doing things and saying things. What he did and what he said just shook up the place. It turned things upside down so that even the Pharisees in Jerusalem sent people up. And for a year and a half to 2 years, there was crowds that started gathering around him, and then the opposition began. You see, the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth can be kind of played out this way. We don't know much about the first year. It's kind of called the year of obscurity. But the second year is called the year of popularity. But as soon as he got popular, then the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem sent people up to start taking notes. And ultimately, they're going to issue a warrant for his arrest because he's not from our schools and he's not saying that stuff with our permission, but he was doing miracles. And they couldn't do that. And they couldn't explain him either. One day, he'd had enough of crowds that were coming just for the entertainment value. And so he started teaching one day. All of Matthew 13 is a series of parables, one of which is called the parable of the mustard seed. And all of the parables of that day, even the apostles, Matthew remembers that they had to go to them after he started nailing them one after the other, parable after parable after parable. Why are you speaking all in parables? Why did you change your teaching method? He will say, because those who really want to come hear me, they will understand and be attracted. But those who came for the entertainment value are going to turn away because I'm going to disappoint them. They're not going to understand and hear. All of the parables were about the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to come back to that parable of the mustard seed, but you'll find it there, just three or four lines, three verses, and in sandwiched in between all the parables that Jesus gave that day in a cove on the Sea of Galilee. And it's called the parable of the mustard seed, the smallest seed in the land of Israel, and every farmer knew it, turned into the largest tree that anybody saw in the land of Israel. Yes, from the smallest to the largest. That's the story of the book of Acts. That's it. I won't get all through all the things that I have in mind for you tonight at all, but I'm going to try to see how far I can get. You see, my job is easy. I'm supposed to get you impassioned again about the privilege that it is to walk through the picture gallery, the stories of our ancestors in the faith. That's what the book of Acts is all about. So you should look forward to your Wednesday nights. You should be faithful in your attendance to Wednesday nights. You should come having read chapters and having absorbed it again, that story of our ancestors in the faith. I don't know if you can read it. You must have better glasses than I do. Who preaches here? that monitor back there. But I have to go with this one right here. That's a small monitor. Why spend your Wednesday nights on the book of Acts? It's a legitimate question. It's an hour of time. If you count your travel on I-65, it's 7 hours of time that you're going to have to gear. Why do it? Why do it? Why? Because it's a pivotal piece of literature in all the history of the books of mankind. And I've got a few thousand in my library. If there's a fire, I'm grabbing one. What are you grabbing? Only one that matters. It's a pivotal piece of literature. And even people that are atheists and agnostics have had to study it, even though they don't ascribe to the Lord of Paul and Peter and of the apostles. They have to study it because it's a pivotal piece of literature in the history of mankind and of Western civilization. It's the only apostolic history book we have. We have four lives of Christ. Thanks be to God. There were many more than that, but our forefathers in the faith, the church fathers of the second century, once the apostles had all died out, they started collecting all of that which we call the New Testament. And it could have been as many as 300 letters, and they sorted it out, and they threw out 270, and they kept 27. And that was by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and those you can rely on, four of which, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are stories of the life of Christ. They don't disagree on anything. They have different takes and different looks, but they narrate the story, the true story. And you get to decide for yourself after that of what happened to the life of Christ. Four lives of Christ, but only one apostolic book. A story of what happened when he left. He ascended into heaven. And 11 apostles with mouths gaping wide open were scared to death. As he said, gave them a commission to go into all the world. And he said, but you're not alone. Stick around Jerusalem for the next 7 days. And something's going to happen. Something's going to happen. And it did. And they followed his instructions. It's the only apostolic history book that we have. There are five history books in the New Testament. Four of the life of Christ, and one is about the followers that after Christ left and went back to heaven on the throne at the right hand of God. This is the only book. That's why it's important. It's a vital link, a vital bridge between the life of Christ and the letters, the apostolic letters. Most of them are by Paul, 13 of them. A few by Peter, James, the stepbrother of Jesus. It's the only link. It's a tie-in. It's a tie-in to those very precious letters. Not all of them do we have. Paul probably wrote four letters to the Corinthians. We have two, but that's okay because what we have is sufficient. But you can understand 1 and 2 Corinthians and the rest of those letters better because You have the book of Acts. It's a backdrop material for understanding the letters. And it's a companion. It's volume 2. It's the only volume 2 that we have. Luke, the author, wrote 2 volumes, and they compose about 30% of the New Testament. And that's why I need to make sure you know about Luke in just a second. But first, let me give you 2 other reasons for which legitimately, when you get in the car Wednesday nights to come, you should say why, and then you should remember, because it's a critical piece of literature that God preserved through the last 2,000 years for us to have, and because it's fascinating. Read it again. Read it again. Try it again on for size. It's exciting Christianity. Christianity is not dull. Christianity is meant to be lived with passion. And if you want to find passion because you've lost it in your faith, whether you're young or old, you'll find it in the book of Acts if you're reading and you're listening and you're doing your own study. Don't depend on speakers. We can only do a very imperfect job. Depend on your own passions and interests. It's a fascinating narrative. Luke was a doctor. He didn't get a PhD in composition or creative writing. He was a doctor trained in one of the medical schools of the first century. But that said, he's a fascinating narrator, if you would just pay attention. And he wrote 2 books, The Life of Christ and The Life of Those That Followed Him. And those compose 30% of our New Testament. And that's why. But it's important to us because it's a perfect pattern, too. We are 2,000 years from the life of Luke and the composition of Acts, about 1,950 years to be precise. But that said, we have, over the last 2,000 years, so many people under the generic Christian umbrella. There are 2 billion people that claim Jesus Christ in some fashion or form. They've gone in so many different directions. There are hundreds of Christs that people follow. There are hundreds of different denominations and organizations of church leadership. And there's a Pope in Rome, and there's a Patriarch in Istanbul, and there's the book of Acts is important because it sets a pattern. We are pattern people. We should never be ashamed of that. We want to know how to do it right. And want to know how to do it wrong, too. Because a pattern will tell you when people went wrong and when people went right. The book of Acts doesn't sanitize the story. It tells you when, see Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, people got it wrong in the New Testament. And it tells you don't do that. It tells you when even apostles went wrong. It even tells you that. It tells you when they had struggles. It tells you the hard days. When Paul had to pray to God because, although he gave a great speech to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in the year 57, when he went back to his prison cell that night in Jerusalem in the Antonia fortress, he was scared to death. It tells you, too, that apostles inspired by God are also have doubts and hard nights. It tells you the good and the bad. It's a perfect pattern because it's protected by God from error. And that's why it is worthy of study. And by the way, the title that we give it, I'll remind you that the New Testament books, whether they're historical or they're letters, are written in scrolls. They didn't have books until the 4th century after Christ. And they don't have chapters and verses. Those were added when translators into Latin in the 4th century, the Vulgate version, they put chapters and verses for your ease and mine. So we can say, go to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 7, and find Stephen, Acts chapter 9, and find the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul. For our ease, they're there, but this is a story, it's a narrative. And they didn't put titles on there either. So this could be called, instead of just Acts of the Apostles, it could be called Acts of the Holy Spirit. That would be an alternate title I would give it, because holding together the whole story of what the book of Acts, 28 chapters as we have it, is all about, is how the Holy Spirit truly did help 120 scared people to take the gospel to the world within one generation, within 32 years. The Holy Spirit's involved then, and the Holy Spirit's involved now. Not exactly in the same way, but I believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he still has been left behind by Jesus to help us to do what they did in the first century, to do it in the 21st century. It's still, we're not left alone here. We're not alone. And so what they did is possible even to this day. And I'll come back to that towards the end. You could call it some of the Acts of some of the apostles, if you would. Because what we call 28 chapters of the book of Acts covers 32 years, from the year 30 AD to the year 62 AD, and I am certain of that. 28 chapters cover 32 years. Selective is what it's called. And boy, does Luke do a good job of trying to give you and I, the faithful believer reader of the future, what we need to understand how this thing got started, the way of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we're standing in. We're standing in a long line. We're 20 centuries down in the line of time. And the line is those that are followers of the way of Jesus of Nazareth. You're going to have to wait 15 to 20 years before they're called Christians. And the first time that term was used was not in a good sense. It was used in a pejorative sense. The way of Jesus of Nazareth. If you're a Christian tonight, you're in a long line. People of the way. And this story, the book of Acts, is those that went before you in line. And there will be others to come until Jesus returns. That line will continue until that time. The author, Luke, is remarkable. You can call him the pioneer of Christian apologetics, the guy who wrote the book of Acts. Intelligent, smart. I guess I reckon most of the apostles were fairly uneducated by the standards of that time. They were fishermen. I didn't mean they didn't know how to read and write, because within Jewish society, they taught that in the synagogues, in Capernaum, and elsewhere. They taught them how to read and write from the book of Moses starting at the age of 5, including girls, by the way. That was unusual. Jewish society did that. But that said, the Peter, Andrew, James, John, the first apostles that will be called to be followers of Jesus of Nazareth, will be blue-collar workers, fishermen, by all accounts. There will be two people that will be highly educated in human standards. Paul, of course, will be the most educated of all, PhD in rabbinic literature, studied at the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, one of two elite Pharisee schools, the school of Shammai and Hillel, and he was from the school of Hillel. Paul will be the most academically educated and will be the foremost enemy of Christ until he has his own personal appearance of the resurrected Lord. Luke is not an apostle, but he is highly educated. Don't know what medical school he went to, but Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us Luke the physician, but we already knew it, probably from the book of Acts, that he had training, not because of just the words that he used in the original Greek language as he wrote the story of the first 32 years of the followers of the way, but also in terms that he used. When, for example, he uses, in the instance of Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul is stranded in a shipwreck on the island of Melita, or you can call it Malta today. And in that occasion, freezing and cold, he reaches down to grab a piece of wood. And on those islands in the Mediterranean, vipers are snakes that are just around the corner, just about everywhere. And especially during one season of the year when they're mating, they have double the amount of venom in their bite. And Paul is bitten by a viper, survived a catastrophic shipwreck, Acts chapter 27, but then is bitten by a viper. All the people of the island already knew they didn't have any venom. You've got 30 to 45 minutes before you die. And they were all thinking, wow, you survived that wreck only to die 45 minutes later of a viper bite. When Luke describes that incredible event, because he was on that ship and he was a doctor, and he saw Paul not die, not feel the effects of venom at all, he will describe the bite and the effects in terms of a medical doctor. You see, even in the very language that Luke used, we could have guessed what he is very much. He is a companion to Paul. There are three we sections are called in the book of Acts, where he, as you tell a story, a narrator usually says he, she, they, third person singular or third person plural, grammatically speaking. But there are three moments in the book of Acts when the narrator, Luke, he shifts from they or he to we. That's first person plural, because he is along for the ride. When I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to ask Luke, why is it that you were always with Paul when he's on a shipwreck, when he's on a ship? Did you like cruises or something with Paul? And by the way, you should have skipped that third one where he had that gigantic wreck. You really shouldn't have gone on that one. That one will be quite difficult, but will end well. We know that Luke is the writer, not 100%, but 98% if you want percentages, both from internal and external evidence. The book of Acts lets you know who the writer is in a sense. Maybe you can't read it too much, but what's in red in the middle matters most. When was this book written? You'll find variations on dates, but here are three possibilities. The book of Acts stops, Acts chapter 28, verse 31, in the year 62 AD, and there's no doubt about that. There's no doubt. When it ends, the Apostle Paul's in Rome, and he's renting his own house, and he's been there for 2 years waiting for a trial before the Emperor Nero. And then it closes. It, like the curtains close suddenly. It's a very abrupt ending by all accounts. Some dare to say that we have missing chapters of Acts. I don't think so. You see, when it's inspired by God, it doesn't have to end the way men do. It just ends. It ends in the year 62. So maybe that's why Luke wrote it in the year 62, say some, because he got to the present and you can't write the future. So he just stopped there. But I suspect that actually B is the real answer. I think that maybe it was written to the year 62, but it was written maybe 2 or 3 years later after some critical events happened in the history of Christianity and in the history of Judaism. In about 35 years into the history of Christianity, apostles start dying. The first one to die was James. That's recorded in Acts chapter 12. He was beheaded by a very evil politician king. And that king gave account to God for that killing of an innocent man very soon as he died of stomach ache, not a few days later. Sometimes evil people are called to justice quickly by God. If not quickly, they will be in eternity. They will give justice. James, beheaded in the year 42. We don't know for sure when all the other apostles died, but Peter and Paul, archaeological evidence seems to confirm, were probably among 997 Christians, brothers and sisters of Christ of yours and mine, that were caught up in a totally specious accusation of having started a fire in the capital of Rome in the year 65. So Peter and Paul. I think that the book of Acts was written by Luke because Paul died, was beheaded, as a Roman citizen would be, on the Ostian Way, one of the roads leading outside of Rome. It is said that Peter died, crucified in that occasion too. That's tradition. I'm not sure how reliable, but it may be true. I think Acts was written because the early church lost two of its greatest. It lost two of its apostles in that year. And Luke wanted those who would come afterwards to know the story of what Peter did. Acts chapter 1 through basically 8, the main apostle that dominates there in the first, the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, 5. It's Peter. Peter is the dominant personality among the other apostles. But starting with chapter 9 into 28, Paul is the dominant apostle. It's like the 28 chapters of Acts, if you want to highlight, it's not just one, it is two, Peter and Paul. I think maybe it's because they had just been killed. They had given their lives up for their faith, and they had therefore inherited a crown of life. That's what Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 will say, written by John about 30 years later. If you are ready to give your life, you will find the crown of life. I think the year 65 is a more accurate day. So 35 years into the history of Christianity, Luke sits down and writes for you and for me and for anybody that will listen to the story of the first 32 years of Christianity. Some say that it was written after 70 AD. I don't buy it. That's because something happened in 70 AD. The destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and anybody that was a Jew, even a converted Jew to Christianity, would have mentioned that incredible event had that happened. So I believe you can clearly put it before that date. It's dedicated. And let me try that again. There we go. Both the book of Luke, the life of Christ, and the book of Acts are dedicated to Theophilus. The word Theophilus in Greek, Theophilos, Lover of God. Some think that it's dedicated to anybody that loves God. I disagree. I think the book of Acts is written to probably a Roman personality, probably very, very famous and well-known at that time, and that's called Theophilus. It's dedicated to a Roman official who may or may not be interested in Christianity, but it's dedicated because it's an apologetic book. It says who Christians are and who Christians aren't, because there are a lot of mythologies out there. Some thought that Christians were cannibals because we eat the Lord's Supper. We eat the body and drink the blood of our founder. Some think we're followers of a criminal group in the first century because our leader was put on a cross like a common criminal. Some felt like Christians, followers of this Christ guy, were unpatriotic, like not saluting the flag, because they wouldn't go to theater anymore where the first 20 minutes were dedicated to the god Dionysus before you started the Greek plays or Latin plays. You couldn't go to sporting events anymore because they were dedicated offerings to the pagan gods. So they wouldn't go anymore to sporting events. They wouldn't go to theater. They were changed. They were cultic, like closed. And so the misunderstandings of who Christians are, what they do, started that way. And this book is there to say, this is who we are. Take us or leave us. But we are theoretically the best citizen of any kingdom because our home is there. It's about the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what all the book of Acts is about. It's not about a geographical capital, not Rome and not Jerusalem. It's about heaven, the afterlife. It's about a home in heaven. It's about the kingdom of heaven. We are the best citizens, theoretically, of any kingdom on earth because our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. Theophilus was probably a Roman nobility to whom Luke wanted to explain, this is who we are. Let me tell you the story of how it all started from the moment in which the founder, Christ, Acts chapter 1, left us and ascended into heaven and left behind 11 scared individuals. This is archaeological evidence I find in the ruins of Corinth. God willing, I'll be with a group of 38 overseas again from January through end of April. And we'll be traveling in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and living in Italy and traveling to Israel and Greece and Turkey in some parts of it as well. It's a privilege of mine that I've had to do it about 40 times. I get to do it again. If I could, I would take you there, and I would show you Theophilus. There it is. That's by the way, how the New Testament text is written. Capital letters, Greek, no punctuation, no verses, no chapters. But you can read it if you know the language, and you can see Theophilus. My hand is pointing to Theophilus. I don't know if it's the one that Luke is dedicating it to. I just know it's a real name of a person of that time. So let me pass on. The theme and the purpose. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is where you start. Jesus is leaving. 11 gaping mouths, 11 distraught apostles. And as they are listening and watching him ascend into a cloud, he gives them their job description for the rest of their life. And their job description is our description. Nothing has changed. We don't take church buildings to heaven. I give thanks to God for your nice facility and the ones where I serve as a minister down in Montgomery and Dalreda. But it's people. It's about people. And to go bring people into the kingdom of heaven, you gotta go to Jerusalem, which means that you got to go to Birmingham. You got to go to Judea and Samaria, which means you got to go to the rest of Alabama. And you got to go to the ends of the earth. In the first century, the ends of the earth meant to the center of the earth, which was the biggest city in the world, the capital, Rome, 2 million people, largest city ever that there had been. As he's ascending, this is the job. He says, look, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Wow. That's chapter 1 of Acts, the beginning of it all. I think that Luke had many reasons for writing down this story. He wants to present a history, no part history, part myth. Most of it's right, but some of it may be made up. No, the book of Acts either stands completely as right, or it does, or it falls. If it's inspired, and it is, it stands all in its entirety, and none of it. But by the way, I welcome for people to check it out. Go ahead. People have been doing it for 20 centuries. Test the historicity of Acts if you like. That's another sermon, another speech on how you can rely on the story that Luke wrote for you. He doesn't put personal takes in it. It's a history of what happened. Then you can accept Jesus as Lord of your life or not. But what you can't do is dispute what happened the first 32 years after he left. It is there to give a defense of who Christians are. We are this, and we are not that. We are followers of what man said was a crucified criminal, but God, and there's the turn, took him and put him at the right hand, the throne of heaven. That's the rest of the story. That's the real story. Luke, I think, wrote because he wanted to provide a guide for those that would come in the future. Luke had no idea that you and I would be living in 2016 as this year is about to end. But he presents a guide so you and I can live out our faith in the distant future from when he wrote it. He, I think, wrote it to depict the triumph of Christianity. He's writing in 65. Christianity's only been around for 35 years. Wow. Now it's been around for approximately 1985 years. Wow. 2 billion is the number I gave you. Now watch out. That's the large number of people that claim Jesus some fashion or form. But just to say his name is not sufficient. He said that too. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord. You have to actually act like his Lord and listen to him and obey him and dedicate your life to him and not make up things as you go along. Christianity has triumphed by all accounts. 120 scared people are there in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus leaves. 120. In a world at that time that was about 80 million in the Mediterranean world. Those are smaller numbers than we're used to today. We got 7.3 billion people in the world. They had about 80 million living. But 120, the Jewish high priests and the Sanhedrin, thought that by killing Jesus, they were cutting off the head of the snake. And instead, this snake came back, this snake called Christianity. And within a few weeks, they didn't have 120. They had 3,120, Acts chapter 2. And then numbers that the book of Acts will give you. Watch the numbers. When a first century person gives you numbers, it's rare. They're not fixated with dates and time. They had watches, water clocks, and they had sundials, and they had generic hours, but they didn't have minutes, and they didn't have seconds, and they didn't wake up in the morning and say, today is the 27th of November, 2016. Most of the time, they would say it's the 16th year of the emperor, Octavian Augustus Caesar, or it's the 14th year of the emperor Tiberius. That's how they would tell time, or by a local leader. When they give you numbers, you pay attention. He will say 3,000 at the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2. He will say 5,000 later on. And you start adding those numbers up, and they count men, and then you add the women and children. You've got a church in Jerusalem that goes to 10 to 15,000. That's my best estimate. How on earth did that happen? The triumph of Christianity. That's what the book of Acts will say. How something that should have died, like so many movements, should have died right there in Jerusalem, never to be heard of again, instead is present here tonight at River Chase in Birmingham. How did it get here? How did it get here? How did you get the faith? Who brought it to you? How did it get to this continent? How on earth did it get here? You got to be amazed. I am still. It's a matter of God being involved in the picture. It's not just men. It was given to 11 scared apostles, Acts chapter 1. I think it's also written to vindicate Peter and Paul. Paul had many enemies, especially the Jewish side. Some that were called Judaizers within the early church. They were a thorn in his flesh. They were a minority within the early church, but I think he wrote this to vindicate who Peter and Paul, what imperfect men, but people that dedicate themselves, all their talents, their abilities, their education, whatever they have, if they dedicate themselves fully, what can one man, one woman do? What can they do? Can they make a grain of mustard seed grow into a tree, largest that there is in the city of in the time, Israel? Well, here is the map. This is your map for the whole study on Wednesday nights of the book of Acts. You have to move every Wednesday night from Birmingham, Alabama, 2016 and 2017. You have to move back to the year, 30 A.D. That's when the book of Acts starts, 30 A.D. approximately. And that's your world. And all of it, there are no elections. The Romans are in charge. They have 30 legions, a legion of 6,000 men. They are in charge of the world, and the one subject you may not talk about is politics. Wouldn't that be nice? Kind of yearn for that. They're in charge. They haven't conquered. They're going to keep conquering a few more regions, like where you see Great Britain, Mauritania, towards the Black Sea, Armenia. They're going to conquer still a few. They're like Pac-Man, bomb, 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 or Jaws, gobbling up stuff, and nobody's going to stop them. Well, later they're going to fall. All things that are man-made look like they're forever, but they're not. That's the world you're stepping back into. The world of the Mediterranean from 30 A.D. to 62 A.D. That's the world that you'll be. The Romans are in charge. There are many ways by which I guess I could spend time on Galatians 4 and 4. The Apostle Paul will say in that letter that God sent his Son, I'm paraphrasing, in the fullness of time. Ever noticed that term? What is fullness of time? You know, if I could have been in the committee to help God decide when to send his Son, I'm teasing, I would have said, bring it in 2016. We got iPads. We got cell phones. We got planes, trains, and means of locomotion like the world has never seen before. We can reach China with Skype and with FaceTime. Don't you think that God knew that? He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Of course he knew that. And he looked down in the line of history of mankind from the beginning. The beginning was good, very good, and then we messed it up with sin. And he already knew within his bosom how he was going to fix it and was going to take the blood of his Son. And he pointed his finger, so to speak, in the history of mankind and put it to what we look at back as 2016 years ago. Pointed down in time and say, this is when, this is how, this is how it's going to happen. That's the world that the book of Acts takes you back to your forefathers in the faith, your foremothers in the faith, to all those that came first. Paul will say once in one of his letters, can you believe it? I'm paraphrasing again, that we were blessed enough, fortunate enough to live in the time when the third chapter of the book of all of history, Jews saw history in three chapters. Very simple. There's the patriarchal times, there's the Mosaic times, and then there's the Messianic times. And you and I, we live in chapter 3, and there's no chapter 4. Chapter 3, we'll see the closing of the book. It will be the end of time when the Son of God returns. And that will be the end of it all. And Paul will say, can you believe it? We're here at the beginning of chapter 3. You and I are sitting here 1985 years later in chapter 3, in the Messianic times. The Messiah is coming back. He said he would. And he will. Of that I am very convinced, as were your brothers and sisters in Christ. In that map, the story of Christianity starts in Jerusalem. When you pop into Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you got to come to 8 and verse 1. We're in Jerusalem and in the regions right around it, Judea and Samaria. That's your map for the first 8 chapters approximately. You're in Jerusalem. It was one of the many great cities of the ancient world that Rome had conquered. Pompey had come, a Roman general, with his legions in the year 63 before Christ. The Jews thought maybe God would help them. They were wrong. Without God's help, you're not going to resist Roman legions. And so 3 months of siege had 12,000 casualties. And by the year 30 AD, they had been under Roman provincial administration for the last 90 years, and the rest of the future looked like it was going to be Roman from the way they were looking at it. They were under Roman administration, but the Romans had given them the freedom of religion. The Romans were different, strange in that way. They were tolerant. They said, "You are weird. We have many gods, and we have conquered many people with our legions that have many other gods. You are the only ones in our empire that have one god, monotheism. You are weird. Only one temple in Jerusalem. So since you only have one, and since you've been doing this thing for about 2,000 years, we'll let you keep it. And we'll even let you send your money from your synagogues in the dispersion all the way to Jerusalem to contribute to your work there." The Romans were the best dominators that anybody could have in many ways. And they gave freedom of religion. That's where your book of Acts is going to take you. Chapter 1 through 7. You're going to be in Jerusalem. There is a model of the reconstruction of the temple. When chapter 2 of Acts comes about, you've got 12, because they've replaced Judas, the one who betrayed and committed suicide tragically. They replaced him. And there are 12 again, just like the 12 tribes of Israel. And they will be in an upper room in one of those houses right there, not far from the 13-acre gigantic temple of the Jews in Jerusalem, with 16 entrances, 3 on the south side, 7 on the west side. Somewhere on the day of Pentecost, there was a group of 12 men that exited from an upper room in Jerusalem and went into the heartbeat, the heart of Israel, the temple, and went in there and started speaking. And they started speaking in languages that they had never studied. I wish I could do that. But there's no need for me to do it now. Italian is my first language. I dream in it. But that's because I was raised over there. And we don't have the same charismatic gift of the Holy Spirit that they were given. Whatever language they spoke to all those thousands of Jews that had come for the Feast of the Pentecost in the temple there, they were understood, because what was not important was entertainment value or amazing people with foreign language abilities. It was getting across the message, the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. He came. How did we miss him? What do we do? Be baptized, Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. And right on the south side of that temple, we have found over 80 mikvahs, Jewish baptismal fonts. You want to guess where they baptized those 3,000 that first day? And suddenly you went from 120 to 3,120. Acts chapter 1 through 7 are the stories of the apostles in Jerusalem. Moments that get tense because the Jewish leadership starts turning the squeeze on them. They arrest them. They threaten them. Don't use that name Jesus anymore. Don't do that. We'll let you do your thing, but stop coming into the temple and stop using that name. They can do neither. They will not do either. They will show the same kind of courage. Boldness is the word that Luke's going to use in Acts. They recognize the boldness of the apostles as the boldness that they had seen in Jesus. How bold are we? How much are we imitating the passion, the boldness of Christ and of the early brothers and sisters and of the apostles? They grow. Acts chapter 6, you have your first crises. You have some widows, whether intentionally or unintentionally, that are overlooked. And immediately the apostles take care of the physical, but they dedicate themselves to the spiritual. There's a model for deacons and elders, as far as I'm concerned. You can read it as you wish, but I'm grateful for Acts chapter 6. Then there's Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the one who tells the Jewish leadership, Jesus had called them hypocrites, had called them vipers, had called them many things to their face. And Stephen, with the same kind of boldness, says, "You whitewash tombs." And because of that, they will grab him and take him outside of Jerusalem, throw him in a trash pit, and take the largest stones that they can and throw him on their heads and crush his skull. The death of the first martyr. And then you have the beginning of the persecution. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And forgive the illustration, but it's like squishing a pregnant spider. Have you ever tried that? I don't recommend it. I really hate spiders. squishing a pregnant spider, you kill the mother, and what do? You get hundreds of spiderettes, which is exactly what Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 says. Because all those of the way of Jesus of Nazareth took their faith with them. They didn't take their homes with them. They took their faith with them. They sent the news that the Messiah had come, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They sent it to all kinds of places. Acts chapter 8 through 12 is a story of the conversion of the arch enemy of the movement of the way. His name was Saul. That was his first name, his Hebrew name. He had been born to a family that had Roman citizenship, so he was given, within the first 30 days, he was given his papers for his Roman citizenship. You had to enroll your son, if he had that right, within 30 days at City Hall. And so he had two names. You had to. That's his Jewish name. Descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. And the greatest of the tribe of Benjamin was Saul. King Saul lived 1,000 years before. But then his Greco-Roman name is Paul. And so in the narrative of the book of Acts, Luke is going to use the name Saul up until chapter 13 when Paul starts traveling into the Greco-Roman world. And then he'll start calling him Paul from that point on. Those are both his names. They are not translations of each other. Chapter 8 through 12 are the conversion, and it's narrated three times in the book of Acts. You got to ask yourself, why three times? Not because Paul's soul is more important than yours, but because this conversion is important to the history of the early church. We all have a function. We have a role within the story of Christianity. And some have been given five talents, some two, some one. None have been given zero. All of us must step up to the plate and use our talents to make things go. Paul was given a lot of talents, a lot of opportunities as well. And by the end of his life, as an old man, he will have a lot of scars on his back and will have been nearly killed several times because of his faith. You see, his passion and his work for the early church will come at a great price. You're looking at, in Damascus, a city, a capital of Syria today. It's under warfare right now. You can't visit it. But that's the gate in the walls on the south side of the city of Damascus through which Paul, either once or twice, was let out as he fled because he had changed jobs in the middle of his life. Imagine this. You're in the Super Bowl, and you're quarterback for one team up until halftime. And then coming out of the locker rooms at halftime, after halftime's up, you play quarterback for the other team. That's the life of Paul. He was the number one persecutor of Christianity in the first half of his life. I don't know how old he was exactly, but let's say 30 years. And if he's born around 5 A.D., he dies in 64, 65 A.D. The second half of his life, he was quarterback for the other team. He's an apostle for the way of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what it narrates to you. The most explosive decade of early Christianity was in the years 47 through 57. Wow. Those are narrated in chapter 13 through 21. Wow. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. Wow. Thyatira, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, the list of cities without modern technology and without planes and trains. Let's try by foot, donkey, on a boat. And boats usually have a 50 to 60% chance of getting from one side to the other in the first Mediterranean, in the Mediterranean Sea. He has more stamps in his passport than you do. Paul does. When Jesus said, I need you to take the gospel to all the world, I guess he thought he meant in his lifetime. Or something like that. Because he has so many miles on him by the time he is executed, he puts most of us to shame with our modern technology. Wow. If you can't go, send. Somebody's got to go. That's what Paul would say. Somebody's got to go. And he knew he could, and he did. He will go from the eastern, southeastern part of the Mediterranean world all the way, Acts chapter 28 ends, with him in Rome. When you get to Acts chapter 27 and 28, there's going to be a marvelous account of a shipwreck like you wouldn't believe. You got to look forward to that one. Luke's really good at telling that story. And then you're going to see Paul the apostle in Rome, the churches in Rome. By the way, there are four churches in our fellowship in the city of 5 million in Rome today. I'd love to let you meet some of those brethren there. I'll be, God willing, with them in February. Paul will end up in Rome in his rented house waiting for his judgment before the Emperor Nero. And that's where the book of Acts will close. I'm going to stop now because I'm out of time. And I thank you for your graciousness. Rome, usually people think of Colosseum. It actually hadn't been constructed till about 10 years, till after Paul dies. But that's the image we usually think of. Entertainment center of Rome, seated 50,000 people. No Christians were persecuted in this one, but just down the street in another entertainment center called Circus Maximus, there will be thousands of fellow brothers and sisters of Christ of yours that will die, persecuted by Roman authorities in the years to come. Chapter 21 through 28 is the story of how the gospel went from the outer limits of the empire to the center of the empire, to the largest city in the world. Largest city in the world today is not Chicago or New York. It's way out in the east. It's Singapore, Shanghai, Hong Kong. It's way out in the east. We got to go there, or we got to send somebody to the biggest city in the world. That's the story of early Christianity. That's the story of early Christianity. This is the story of early Christianity. Mr. Stark is a non-believer, but he wrote a book to try to figure out how on earth did this movement called the Way of Jesus of Nazareth go from 120 scared people to where it is now in the world. And he spent a few years putting numbers together. I actually disagree with his numbers, but it doesn't matter. I want you to see the first number in the year 30 AD. He estimates there were about 7,500 followers of the way. Move about three centuries later to the year 350 AD. By that time, Christianity has been legalized, finally. It's no longer under persecution. Look at the number, 35 million. That's 35 million out of 80 million. That's nearly 50% of the world at that time became followers of the way. Aren't you amazed? I am. If it can happen once, can it happen again? If you say no, why not? Is my question. Why not? Don't we still have the same gospel? Don't we have the truth? Why not? Why not? So, St. Peter's Square, constructed by an architect by the name of Bernini about the 1650s. It's like a gigantic set of arms that are massive, that are trying to bring the faithful into the Mother Church, St. Peter, for the Catholic faith, of course. But I want you to know that Bernini did a good job of kind of building these arms, right? And I want you to notice the statues. Can you see them right on the bottom of this picture down there? There are about 113 of them that are all along those gigantic arms. Now, here's the image I'd like you to have. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We live in 2016. We're in the square. We're in the game of life. We're alive right now. By the grace of God, hope you have good health and have good days ahead. We're in the game of life. What are standing up there are those that have gone before us. Those that have gone before us. I don't know what they know of us, what they can see. If they can see my faith and yours, how passionate we are or are not in our faith and living it out. But I imagine what Hebrews 12 verse 1 is, that they are cheering for us. We are in the game of life and they are up there cheering and clapping and saying, you hang in there and you take that gospel to all the world. Because that's a job description we were given by Jesus. And he is going to come back. We want to take as many to heaven with him as possible. That's the story of the book of Acts. Aren't you excited? Wish I could be with you, but I'm not going to drive I-65 ever again. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you've lost your passion as a follower of Christ, tonight's a good night to start back. Recommit. I don't care what your age is. Put your heart and your mind into it. You're standing in a long line of people of faith that have gone before. You and I are the ones that are living right now, and we got to do the best that we can. If they did it once, why can't we do it again? If you're not in Christ, he will come back. And all knees will bow. Better to bow now than have to bow then. Would you come as we stand and sing?